We're going to talk about the Sabbath in Christian history, and I want to give you some real insights into some things that I think will be valuable for you to know. With all that you have heard today about the Sabbath, it seemed like everybody should be a Sabbath keeper, right? But here's the story. In a world that has almost 7 billion people in it, only 2.1 billion are Christians. And that is all Roman Catholics, all Protestants, includes the Mormons as well. So I'm going to show you something interesting now. Nearly 20 million Seventh-day Sabbath keepers are in that group. And that includes 17 million Seventh-day Adventists, all of the Seventh-day Church of God, all the Seventh-day Baptists, and all the independent Sabbath-keeping churches around the world. The reason I'm telling you this is to show you something incredible. And that's the next point here. 2 billion divided by the 20 million equals 100. What that means is, very interestingly, for every Sabbath-keeping Christian, there are 99 Sunday keepers, including Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, Bill Hybels, T.D. Jakes, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, and Billy Graham. So I'm going to give you a little question here, and hopefully you'll be able to see it. How can the 1% be right? So I'm going to illustrate this in the next slide. Here it is. I'm going to assume for a moment that you are on the program on television, So You Want to Be a Millionaire. And the question is, you've gotten all of them right so far, and for the $1 million, which day is the Bible Sabbath? Is it Friday, the sixth day of the week? And you think, well, you know, there's more than 1 billion people who worship on Friday. But that doesn't seem right. Is it Saturday, the seventh day of the week? I'm not sure. Sunday, the first day of the week? Well, I know a lot of people go to church on Sunday. But the way millionaire works, you have these lifelines. And you've used all of them, except you get to ask the audience. And in my little illustration, there's 100 people sitting out of the audience. And so the show host turns to the audience and says, okay, you guys, get ready to punch in your answer. Which day is the Bible Sabbath? Is it Friday, the sixth day of the week, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, or Sunday, the first day of the week? And the real interesting thing happens, and that is very few people have any problem with it. In fact, 99 of them slam in Sunday. For the $1 million, which day would you choose? Before you answer, is it possible that the poor guy who voted for this Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, could be right? Is it even remotely possible? It is remotely possible, very likely. Isn't that true? So what we're going to see here is something very interesting. 1% choose Sabbath in the audience. Now let's get back to reality. The question is not for the $1 million. It is for your eternal life. Which day would you choose? So we're going forward here, and I'm going to show you something interesting. The real question that I have is, why would anybody be willing to be a 1%er? And here's the answers. I've got three answers. They know Jesus as the creator of heaven and earth. They know that he has the power to recreate them in an instant, even though they may be burned at the stake or run through a meat grinder. That's the interesting part. They believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and that it is the only standard for faith and practice. They also know what the Bible says. That's important. We're going to look at the last one. They have developed such a faith and confidence in God that they're willing to lay their lives on the line if necessary to stand by Jesus and his word. Now, we're going to look at some interesting things this afternoon. And believe me, time is too short to beat around the bush. So I'm going to show you some amazing things. Right after his election is as Pope Benedict XVI, the former Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger made this interesting statement. Sunday was not chosen by the Christian community, but by the apostles and indeed by Christ himself, who on that day, the first day of the week, rose and appeared to the disciples. Now, is this a true statement? It's true that he said it, but it is not a true statement, and I'm going to show you why we know it isn't true. By the way, for years, the Roman Catholic Church claimed they had a power and authority to change the day and even boasted about it. But the Protestants, finding themselves keeping the Sabbath without a good explanation, said, well, Jesus changed the day because of the resurrection. Now the Pope, for the first time in history, is taking the Protestant position. Never before has this happened. So I'm going to show you some interesting things, and we're going to go one more slide ahead and show you this picture. I need to give you a little background. It was a time of desolation and disease when Martin Luther was born in Germany in 1483. The plague could wipe out an entire town in a matter of days, and 1/4 of the children died before the age of 5. Most of you know when John Wycliffe left his home in England to attend Oxford University at the age of 16, he never saw any of his family members again ever. Because when he went home on school break back to his village in England, the plague had come through and killed everyone in town. He stayed at Oxford, as you know, long enough to get his law degree and became a theologian and taught at Oxford, one of the first reformers. It's interesting, though, that in this seemingly hopeless world, there was one consolation, the church and its promise of heaven. This promise had made the church the most powerful institution on earth. Rich beyond counting, mightier than kings, but also corrupt and tyrannical. Yet this was an empire that would be overturned by one man, Martin Luther. Luther was a man, as you may remember, that was swept from devotion to rebellion with a quest that would set all of Europe on fire. It's an interesting thing that Martin Luther took on the Catholic Church and this immense, enduring institution and said, "You are wrong. Let us come to the right." There are very few cases in history where you can find a single individual standing literally before the arrayed might of the world and said, "No, I will not back down." Now, before this time, as you may remember, in 1510, Martin Luther had made a pilgrimage to Rome on foot. It took him 2 months to walk from Germany to Rome. It was the highlight of his life, except what he found there was incredible. I want to show you a picture now of Louis. Well, he's on your screen. You can see him. It's interesting that 7 years after Luther's trip to Rome, Pope Julius II died. He was succeeded by the man you see on your screen here, Leo X. He was a member of the Medici family of bankers and politicians from Florence, Italy. But he was a man devoted to the pleasures of the flesh. At his dinner parties, he would regularly serve a giant cake out of which would jump little naked boys. Welcome to where we are today. Within 2 years of his sumptuous festivals and wild boar hunts, Leo had emptied the papal treasuries and he was forced to halt the work on the church's greatest extravaganza yet, which was the glorious Basilica of St. Peter's. This structure was one of the greatest architectural feats in all of Europe, upon which the greatest artisans, the greatest sculptors, and the greatest architects of the time worked. But Leo was unconcerned, because to meet this challenge and to fill the church's treasury, he turned to one of the most proven fundraising methods the church had, and that was the selling of indulgences. It's very interesting that he was charging the faithful for entry into heaven. The indulgence was simply a piece of paper that was sold for a sum of money which promised the bearer on demand forgiveness from sins. But this Leo's indulgence of 1517 went way beyond what all others had done. You could buy an indulgence not just for yourself, but for your dead relatives who were already in purgatory. And it promised forgiveness for an array of sins. In fact, Leo's indulgence claimed that it would even forgive adultery with the Virgin Mary had that been possible. There was salvation in exchange for a sum of money. This 1517 indulgence raised massive amounts of money for Rome. Even some of the Rome's people came to the little village of Wittenberg where Martin Luther was the parish priest. And they started selling indulgences. And so we have this unusual picture that you can see. Martin Luther on October 31, 1517, nailing the 95 Theses to the church door. Now you understand, this single act propelled Luther to be the best-selling author in all of Europe. By the way, Luther was not intending the result that happened, because he wrote them all in Latin, which was only understood by the clergy. He was not desecrating the church. It was common to post notices on the church, but he wrote them there in Latin. And the interesting thing about it was that when he wrote them, some entrepreneurial guy took them down and translated them into the German language, the common vernacular of the people. And thank God, a man named Gutenberg had existed just a few years before and had invented the printing press, and they started printing these things and sending them all over Germany. So it's amazingly an unusual thing that happened. And most of you know the story of how Martin Luther was called to give an account for his faith, and they wanted him to recant all that he had written. You know, that the Bible is the only source of biblical guidance and so on. At any rate, I'm going to read you these famous words. I've lived in Washington, D.C. area for the past 20 years, and when people come to Washington, it's about the only time we go downtown to look at the monuments. But I frequently take people to the Lincoln Memorial, because when you walk into the Lincoln Memorial, it's always good to go there at night and you see the lights shining up on Abe sitting in the big marble chair. And then you see the Declaration of, or the Gettysburg Address on the wall there, 8 feet square. Quite incredible. But when you turn around and look out at the mall, you remember that Martin Luther King made that famous I Have a Dream speech. Many of you remember the words that he said. Well, Martin Luther's speech, most of you remember what he said. It's interesting that he gave the whole sermon in German. And then they said, but most of us are educated, you must give it again in Latin. So he gave a second thing, the same thing, translated by himself into Latin at the same time. At the end of it, the man who was charging him said something angrily, "You have not answered the question put to you. You're required to give a clear and precise answer. Will you or will you not retract?" Now, the most famous words of the Reformation. Martin Luther answered, "Your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear and simple and precise answer, and I will give you one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or the councils, because it is clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the means of the passages I've quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." He would have died right then and there if a friendly man, Frederick Elector of Saxony, had not kidnapped Martin Luther and taken him to the Wartburg Castle, where he was for nearly a year. Believe me, he was not playing video games or playing on Facebook. What he was doing was translating the New Testament into German. Most people did not have a Bible, so he was translating the New Testament into German. And the press was sending these all over Germany. Now, what I'm going to show you next is very, very incredible. And that is, after Luther came out from the material there, Emperor Charles V, which is the canvas of him there, called a great Augsburg trial. And he asked if the German princes who were siding with Luther would come and give personally and in writing the reason why they were joining with Luther and the Reformation. When I was doing the research for this book, I wanted to find something from that very time So I knew there was a history of the Council of Trent written by Peter Polano, who was alive at the time, lifetime Roman Catholic priest, who wrote the history of the Council of Trent in Latin and in German, Italian. But at any rate, I want to show you something. It was translated into English in its first edition in 1600 and something. Very, very interesting. What I'm going to show you is this is a photocopy of the big book. I contacted a man who collects old books, and I said, is there any way I could get a copy of that book? He lived clear across the United States from me. He says, I'm going to wrap it up in bubble wrap, send it to you, FedEx, and insure it for $1,000. And he says, you look at it, you send it back to me. When it was in my lap, it was 330 years old. The interesting thing is, I told the Biblical Research Institute at the General Conference about this book. They said, we'd love to have one in our collection. I said, there's only one that I know about. It's on the internet for sale in London for $980. They were going to buy it when they got it and it already sold. So this is an interesting thing that I actually held this book in my lap. But in this book, Peter Polano talks about the Council of Trent and that 17th day of January. And what he found was something interesting. Here's how he described it. Therefore, in conformity of the resolution, when the 18th day was come, a procession was made of the whole clergy of the city, of the divines and prelates, who besides the cardinals were 112 that did wear the mitre. This is the pointed cloth hat, as you know. Accompanied by their families and by many country people, armed and going from St. Peter's Church to the cathedral, where the Cardinal of Mantua sang the Mass of the Holy Ghost, and Gasparo del Fosso, Archbishop Reggio, made the sermon. The subject of his sermon was the authority of the church and the primacy of the Pope and the power of the councils. Now, he said that the church had as much authority as the Word of God, and that the church hath changed the Sabbath, ordained by God, into Sunday, and taken away circumcision, formerly commanded by His Divine Majesty, and that these precepts are changed not by the preaching of Christ, but by authority of the church. The Pope didn't read that part. Now, this is interesting, the current Pope that I'm telling you about. So Gasparo del Fosso turned to the church fathers there, exhorted them to labor constantly against the Protestants, being assured that as the Holy Ghost cannot err, so they cannot be deceived. Now there's another one that I'm going to show you, which is very amazing to me. Most of you are well aware, if you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, that at the time of the Reformation, Thomas Aquinas' material, the five-volume set Summa Theologica, was the standard work of theology. In fact, there was not a priest alive today who has not read Summa Theologica. And it's very, very interesting that I had a presentation once in another state, and a pastor came to me afterward and said, there's a man here who's a Roman Catholic, and he wants to talk to you about your presentation. And I said, well, fine, I'll be happy to talk with him. So after lunch, we had an hour and a half of nice conversation together. And he was telling me that he thought Jesus and the disciples did change the day. And I said, what is the greatest of all the theological sources of the Roman Catholic Church? Well, he said that would be Aquinas. We call him St. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote the five-volume work Summa Theologica. And I said, what would you think if I could show you in Summa Theologica that the church changed the day and not Jesus and the disciples? He says, you can't do it. So I'm going to show it to you here. And when I showed it to him, he said, I'm glad I am sitting down. You could knock me over with a feather. I had no idea it was in there. So since I'm an attorney, I'm going to give you the citation. Now you understand what I mean by that, the reference, so you can find it on the computer in 30 seconds. Very simple. So you just look up Summa Theologica, and when it comes up, it's all going to be in Latin. But there's five volumes there. Click on volume 3, and when it comes up, believe it or not, it will be in English. Thomas Aquinas wrote in question and answer form. And his big question that he tried to answer in 40 pages of his theological work is, should the, he called it the third commandment because the Roman Catholic Church took out the commandment about not worshiping idols, so it moves it up, you know. Should the third commandment be in the Decalogue where it appears to be, or should it really be over in the Law of Moses, laws of ceremonies, because it deals with time? You know, 6 days you do this and 7 days the Sabbath. He takes 40 pages to conclude that it should rightly stay in the Ten Commandments because it is the only one of the commandments that identifies the author of the Ten Commandments as the Creator God. Isn't that incredible? Well, you know what the next question is then? Why don't we keep it? And his answer is, in volume 3 of his 5-volume work, question 122. So you'll have to look for question 122, article 4, and reply to objection 4. So he brings all these objections up and then he answers them. So what I want you to see is what Aquinas said in Summa Theologica. Here it is. In the new law, the observance of the Lord's Day took the place of the observance of the Sabbath, not by virtue of the precept or a command of God, but by the institution of the church and the custom of the Christian people. Now that's amazing. This is right in Aquinas. Very interesting stuff indeed. Now I'm going to show you another thing, and then we're going to look at it. I believe it will be helpful for you to see this. We're going to go to the next slide if I can. There we go. This is American history at its finest. Most of you are likely not aware that there was a great World's Fair in the United States in 1893. It was supposed to be a celebration of the founding or the discovery of America by Columbus in 1492. So it should have been 1892. But they got behind and it opened 6 months later in the next year. You understand? It's a big deal. I'll just tell you a little bit about it. The second half of the 19th century was an age of fairs and expositions held in London, in Paris, other great cities throughout the world. The World's Columbian Exposition, held in Chicago in 1893, was the first critically and economically successful World's Fair in the United States. It was conceived as a celebration of the 400th anniversary of Columbus landing in the New World. The exposition held near mythological appeal at the time. And the exposition showcased a cityscape that just 60 years old and magnificently had been reborn after the Great Chicago Fire. Now this is a picture of the parade down Michigan Avenue in Chicago when the Great World's Fair was just starting on the day it's opening. By the way, there are no buses. There are no 18-wheelers. There's no floats like you see in the Rose Parade. Everybody is either on a horse or getting towed by one. You know, a lot of things have happened since then. But I'm going to show you something interesting. It was the greatest thing that had happened. And so the Manufacturers and Liberal Arts Building was, in 1893, the largest roofed structure ever built. The total dimension of the structure covered 44 acres. The building cost $1.8 million, this is in 1892 now, and required 3 million feet of lumber, 5 rail car loads of nails. The structure required 12 million pounds of steel. More than 30,000 panes of glass were required for the windows, and 50 tons of paint was needed just for that one building. And here is a picture of the big building. By the way, you can see all this on the internet. It's very interesting. They have pictures. Somebody has gotten into this really big. But it's this huge, huge building. But now something interesting happened. And I want to show it to you. The fair opened for business on the 1st of May in 1883. It closed 6 months later on October 30, 1893. More than 27 million visitors paid the 50-cent admission price to see the great sight. This is not like $64 a person to go to Disney World, you understand. 50 cents. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, there were only 62 million people in the United States at that time, which means that nearly half of every person living in America went to see the Great World's Fair. And this number is even more significant when we recognize that all that came either came by horse and buggy or train. At that time, the fair was considered the greatest event of its kind in history. Now, here comes the real interesting part and why I mentioned this. When it was revealed that the fair would be open on Sunday, the Presbyterians and other Protestant groups refused to unpack the boxes for their exhibits or utilize the space they were assigned in the fair and declined all contact with the sacrilegious and Sabbath-breaking exhibition. Now this is very interesting because when this happened, something amazingly, greatly agitated by the Sabbath desecration, the Presbyterians and other church groups took their petition and their case to Congress by circulating thousands of petitions to churches across the United States. And these petitions were signed by millions of people expressing opposition to the fair being open on Sunday and urging Congress to make a law that would forbid the operators of the fair from operating on Sunday. Now, this to me is very, very interesting because I'll show you what I found. By the way, most of you know that if you watch C-SPAN, there are some times when somebody from the House of the Senate is speaking there and there's nobody in the chamber. Have you ever seen that? He's just standing there all by himself. And you wonder, who in the world is he talking to? Well, he's talking to all of America for one reason, because the congressional record records everything that's said at the mic in both the House and the Senate, and much of what's said now is even on the Internet. So they're just speaking for posterity, putting it on the Internet. Well, when you go back this far to 1893, it's not on the Internet. So I had to actually go down to the Library of Congress, go into the law section of the Library of Congress, show my law license, get my fingers printed and so on, to see these old books that had the congressional record printed in them from 1892. And what I found was this. The congressional record recorded the debates of those in Congress on this idea, some who felt that it was a violation of the First Amendment, separation of church and state, if the Congress did anything about this religious matter. And then there were those who felt they should honor the requests of the millions who wanted action from Congress. Congress finally capitulated to the demands of the religious groups and passed a law that stated that the federal funds that had been authorized for the fair would only be released if the fair was never open on Sunday. Now, this is pretty amazing, because when I found this statement, I know it's fine print for many of you, so I'm going to read through it. This is what I found. By the way, most of you are well aware that when our Congress happens to pass a law, the House passes it, the Senate has to pass it, and then they have a joint resolution of what it's supposed to say, and then the President signs it. You understand that. So here's the way it states. Be it enacted by the Senate and the House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that it is hereby declared that all appropriations herein made for or pertaining to the World's Columbian Exposition are made upon the condition that the said exposition shall not be open to the public on the first day of the week, commonly called Sunday, and if said appropriations be accepted by the corporation of the state of Illinois, known as the World's Columbian Exposition, upon this condition it shall be and is hereby made the duty of the World's Columbian Commission, created by the Act of Congress in April 25, 1890, to make such rules or modification of the rules of the said corporation as require the closing of the exposition on the first day of the week called Sunday. It was never open on Sunday. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. By the way, do you see that money's attached to it? The state of Illinois is not going to get the money that the government promised for this fair unless they promise to close it on Sunday. Very, very interesting. So, what I'm going to show you now is that in response to the congressional action to legislate in favor of religion, the International Religious Liberty Association published a special edition document called an extra of the monthly journal called the Religious Liberty Library, dated February 24, 1893. The title of the 21-page booklet was called Appeal and Remonstrance, and it stated on the cover that it was composed of the resolutions adopted by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. By the way, I'm not the only pack rat. At the General Conference archives, they had actually two copies of this document. And here it is, the appeal and remonstrance. And it's very, very interesting, because nothing under the sun is done in isolation. So I'll put this next one up here so you can see it. When the Adventist document was circulated in the public domain, the editors of the Catholic Mirror in Baltimore, Maryland, responded with a 4 consecutive editorials in their weekly publication. This was during the heart of the tenure of James Cardinal Gibbons, the Archbishop of Baltimore. The Mirror's name was changed to Catholic Review in 1913, but it continues to be the publication of the Baltimore Archdiocese. So you'll be able to see, here's a picture of Cardinal Newman, who was the most powerful cardinal in all of the United States, Cardinal Gibbons, excuse me. Now, this is very interesting to see, because in the 4 editorials, The Catholic Mirror, they were so significant at the time that the International Religious Liberty Association printed them in a booklet entitled Rome's Challenge. But the Catholic Mirror editors responded by printing them in their own little booklet titled The Christian Sabbath. The Catholic booklet was so popular that it was printed in at least five editions. And the one that I have is a fifth edition. But you're going to be able to see it. This is the one that is, if we can get it to come up here, we'll see if we can. I'm looking for you guys to see this. There it is. Rome's Challenge. These are all four of the articles, the editorials in the Catholic Mirror. And then there's also one called The Christian Sabbath. And by the way, today everything is unpolitically correct-like, so they would never say what they did then. But the Catholic Church's edition says, the Christian Sabbath is a genuine offspring of the union of the Holy Spirit and the Catholic Church, his spouse. The claims of Protestants to any part therein prove to be groundless, self-contradictory, and suicidal. In other words, they're claiming that they should be honoring Sabbath or Sunday, but there's no really biblical reason for it, and they shouldn't be claiming it at all. So then they made this amazing statement. Numerically considered, the Seventh-day Adventists form an insignificant portion of the Protestant population of the earth, but as the question is not one of number, but of truth, fact, and right, a strict sense of justice forbids the condemnation of this little sect without a common and biased investigation. This is none of our funeral. In other words, we know exactly what we're going to find. And this is amazing. So the author of the four articles in the Catholic Mirror did a systematic study of all the texts in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that deal with the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord, and so on, and concluded that if a person claims to be a follower of the Bible, he or she should be a seventh-day Sabbath or Saturday keeper. The articles also conclude that Jesus and his disciples were always and only seventh-day Sabbath keepers. Here's an article from the September 9 article. The conclusion is inevitable. That is, that of those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Israelites or the Jews, and the Seventh-day Adventists have the exclusive weight of evidence on their side. While the biblical Protestant has not a word of self-defense for his substitution of Sunday for Saturday. Very interesting. Then they go on to say, having proved to a demonstration that the Redeemer in no instance had during the period of his life deviated from the faithful observance of the Sabbath, that is Saturday, referred to by the four evangelists, that would be the four Gospels, 51 times, although he had designated himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he never having once by command or practice hinted at a desire on his part to change the day by substitution of another. Now, this is the editorial in the Roman Catholic paper. So, they say, having disposed of every text in the New Testament referring to the Sabbath, Saturday, and the first day of the week, and having shown conclusively from these texts that so far, not a shadow of pretext can be found in the sacred volume for the biblical substitution of Sunday for Saturday, it only remains for us to investigate the meaning of the expressions Lord's Day or Day of the Lord, which they proceed to do. Then the conclusion, the Israelites and Seventh-day Adventists are witness of their Protestants' weekly declaration of the day commanded by God so repeatedly, and while they have ignored and condemned their teacher, the Bible, they have adopted a day kept by the Catholic Church. What Protestant can, after pursuing these articles, with a clear conscience, continue to disobey the command of God, enjoining Saturday to be kept, which command his teacher the Bible from Genesis to Revelation records as the will of God? Now, to me, this is very interesting, because their final conclusion, and it's an interesting one, the Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. How did the Pope ever get by with saying Jesus and the disciples changed the day, when the Roman Catholic Church here again says the church changed the day 1,000 years before there was a Protestant? So then they conclude, why are Protestants keeping Sunday? The Protestant world at its birth found the Christian Sabbath too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. It was therefore placed under the necessity of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the church's right to change the day for over 300 years. The Christian Sabbath is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church as spouse of the Holy Ghost without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. Very, very interesting. Now, Protestants now urge that the resurrection of Christ, this is from the Great Controversy, page 54, on Sunday made it the Christian Sabbath. But scriptural evidence is lacking. No such honor was given to the day by Christ or his disciples. The observance of Sunday as a Christian institution had its origin in that mystery of lawlessness which, even in Paul's day, had begun its work. Where and when did the Lord adopt this child of the papacy? What valid reason can be given for a change which the scriptures do not sanction? So we're going to look now, and I'm just going to show you a little conclusion to this section of my presentation. The reason I've used this presentation to highlight these unusual circumstances of Augsburg Confession, Council of Trent, Summa Theologica, and the Great World's Fair is that we know that the big end time Sunday law will come about the exact way the 1893 law did. It will be urged by religious leaders, demanded by the people, and yielded to by Congress. It's already happened before. Very interesting. Now, here's an interesting conclusion of this portion. Most members of the Protestant churches do not have a clue about the historical record that I've just revealed in this presentation. Most people sincerely believe, as they've been erroneously taught, that Jesus or his disciples changed the day to honor the resurrection. These sincere believers will one day soon be confronted with the truth about the change of the Sabbath, and they will then be placed in a position where they must decide whether they will obey God or men. Now, I'll mention another little interesting topic here, if I can get the thing to change here. Critics have accused Seventh-day Adventists of being paranoid about Sunday laws, and they say that we see a Sunday law behind every rock and every bush. And I respond that we are not paranoid. We are watchful because Jesus commanded us to be watchful. We have solid evidence for our belief that Sunday laws will come. Now, I want to show you a picture of United States Congressman. Here he is, Henry W. Blair, United States Congress Senator, from a Republican from New Hampshire, who in 1888 introduced a national Sunday law in the United States Senate. This is not a blue law on a state level, but it was a national Sunday law. Well, it just happens that we have, interestingly enough, I'll show you, a man named A.T. Jones, who was the editor of the American Sentinel, which is the forerunner of Liberty Magazine. And he asked to testify before Congress. Now, this is interesting. Some of you are probably aware that if you have a case before the United States Supreme Court, you've heard people say, I'm going to sue you all the way to the Supreme Court. Well, it's not ever going to get there unless it's a constitutional question to begin with. But if you did get there, you understand that your attorney gets 30 minutes, period. And that includes all the time that the nine justices ask you questions and interrupt you. 30 minutes for your side of the case. But Jones was allowed to speak to the subcommittee of the United States Senate for 90 minutes, but he was interrupted 101 times by Senator Blair alone, because he didn't want him to get the message out. But of course, it didn't pass. And this is very interesting, because I'm going to show you later, we were told sooner or later Sunday laws will be passed. So what we're going to look at now in the next few minutes is to show you something quite incredible and why it's so important that I'm giving this to you this afternoon. I'm trying to get the next slide to come up here. We'll see what happens. I guess I'll let the guys at the back go ahead and put these forward. Let's go to the next one. The entire final crisis explodes into action as soon as the National Sunday Law is enacted in the United States. And that event, of course, will catapult the entire world of human affairs into some unusual situation. All other events will find their place there. Okay, we're going on to the next slide. In every revival, Satan is ready to bring in those who are unsanctified in their heart, unbalanced in their mind. And when these have accepted some point of truth and gained a place in the believers, he works through them to introduce theories that will deceive the unwary. So the substitution of laws of men for the law of God, the exaltation by merely human authority of Sunday in the place of the Bible Sabbath, is the last act in the drama. And when this substitution becomes universal, God will reveal himself. So we're going to see a couple of points here. I mentioned earlier by a thorough investigation of the prophecies, we understand where we are in the world's history, and we know for a certainty that the second coming of Christ is near. So I'm going to show you what I found when I did the research on this. By the way, I'll just give you a little indication of what I did as far as the research is concerned. I wrote a book called Sunday's Coming, and I decided that I was going to study everything the Bible had about Sunday. So I looked at my computer search engine. How many times does the word Sunday occur in the English Bible? Zero. So I said, well, I better look up first day then. So I looked up first day. How many times does that occur in the Bible? Correct answer is 9 times. You have forgot if you said 8. Those are the 8 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 1, verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. By implication, first day of the week. Only time in the 39 books of the Old Testament, first day of the week is mentioned. You know, we used to say, it seems to me, now that we have the computer, we can say for certain these kind of things are the case. So I decided, well, I would take a little look at the writings of Ellen White about Sunday. So I typed in Sunday, and I got 1,895 references. So if I'm going to do a thorough study, how many of those do I need to look up? Every last one of them. So I did this at home, and my own paper, my own printer, my own ink, not from the church. Anyway, you understand that that's almost 2,000 pages, so that's 4 reams of paper. I printed them all off. I discarded all the duplicates, some that had been in the testimony, some that had been in Review and Herald articles that were the same thing. And I took all the irrelevant ones out. As I'm an attorney, I can tell you that the only thing you can bring in court is stuff that's relevant. Does everybody understand that? It has to be relevant. So if it was said in there, we went to the lake for a picnic on Sunday, that's irrelevant to Sunday laws. So I took up Sunday law. Now, the only reason I'm even mentioning this here is because I want you to understand something very significant. When I got down to pared down to 225 original statements and read through them, put them in some kind of order, I said to my wife, Kathy, we know exactly how this is going to happen. And by the way, there's 10-step countdown to Sunday, and you can see some of them in just a moment. But I want to read you the last one. Does the Bible say the devil will impersonate the coming of Christ before he comes, like an angel of light? Does he say that? Yes, it does. That's the last one, almost overwhelming delusion. That's why Jesus says, if they say he's here or there, what are you to do? Do not go. Now, this is very interesting that I'm going to tell you, because I told you the last one, and I'm only going to tell you the first one. We're told that the Sunday law will come about as a result of one of 3 things that will be a great crisis in America. The first one is a financial crisis. Welcome to today. Do you understand? I mean, I'm not a young guy, but in my whole life of 66 years, I have never seen a more uncertain economy than we're seeing today. It has never been like that, period. So, the next one is moral corruption. The third one, natural disasters. A lot of people don't understand this, but 5 of the 6 major earthquakes that have ever occurred on the earth have happened in the last 50 years, and one of them about 2 months ago off the north coast of Hokkaido, the main island of Japan, which ruptured the Fukushima nuclear plant, as you remember. Are you aware of aftershocks? I have on my little smartphone an app called Earthquakes. There has been what would be considered a major earthquake following up that one, which was 9 on the Richter scale. There has been a major earthquake of 5 or 6 points at the same spot every day since then. Every day. Now, this is pretty incredible. Okay, so we're going to go on. I'm going to have to go really, really quickly. So we're going to look at some early warning signs. And this is, I think, going to be very amazing. Supporters of the Ten Commandment Day Initiative are listed in the real who's who among evangelical Protestants. You remember, in 2006, there's a great group putting together the Ten Commandment Day. So what I'm going to show you is just something interesting, and that is the Ten Commandment Day people were very important. I'm going to show you one other one. Now, here it is. Dr. D. James Kennedy, the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, Presbyterian minister, wrote a book for the Ten Commandment Day entitled Why the Ten Commandments Matter. And in that message, he noted something amazing in his book. And here's what he noted. According to Dr. Kennedy, the Ten Commandments are, and if you believe this, I want you to say amen, God's eternal absolute moral law. Is that right? Amen. The Ten Commandments are his moral laws for all mankind. Is that true? Amen. Not just for the Jews. The Ten Commandments are the linchpin that holds our society together. Is that true? Amen. Absolute and immovable. Is that true? Yes. They're also representative of God's moral character, and his moral character does not change ever. Is that true? Then he said, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was crucified and rose again, is the same person as the God who gave the Ten Commandments. We believe that? Yes. Then he says something amazing. Though he never changes ever, in the chapter on the Fourth Commandment, Dr. Kennedy says, the day of the Sabbath was changed by Christ and his apostles. The Christians observe Sunday as the first day of the week as the Sabbath. Figure it out. Then he says, Hebrews 10:25 urges us as Christians not to quit meeting together on Sunday. Does it say that in the Bible? No. But it encourages us to take part in weekly service. Sunday morning worship is important to God. Okay, we're going to have to hurry along here. Then it comes, he says, in the next one, as the Sabbath goes, so goes the nation. When the Sabbath becomes profound and desecrated, the nation sinks deeper and deeper into the mire of sin. If we're looking for another practical reason to keep the Sabbath holy, surely here is an urgent one. Christians need to understand that keeping the Sabbath really does create a more moral climate in our culture. Then, he says, from the witness of our society as it teeters on the brink of moral collapse, we can see the need to keep the Sabbath is truly urgent. You honor the Sabbath by getting up and going to church on Sunday morning. This is very, very interesting. Well, we're going to go on. I'm going to skip this next one. Let's go on to the next one. Even skip it. Okay, most of you are well aware that the Catholic bishops have been promoting a Sunday law in the European Union. They were starting back in 2008 and so on, and it didn't pass, so just look at the bottom there. The bishops and trade unions will stay mobilized to push for Sunday rest in the future. We're going to go on now. And a conference to relaunch the Sunday debate was in March 2010, Brussels, Belgium, and so on. Strong movement of the European Union to establish this work-free Sunday. And several of the people who work at the General Conference, John Gratz, we view this movement as a grave danger to religious liberty. Attorney Barry Bussey, ultimately it will cause hardship for minority faiths, do not accept the majority regulation position. Attorney James Standish, this is a disturbing movement. We're going to go on now and notice in the Republic of Marshall Islands, they're considering the passage of a Sunday law. Go on, Croatia, just the next one, very interesting. The Croatian Parliament passed a law forcing shops to close on Sunday in a concession of the Roman Catholic Church. The church has campaigned for years for Sundays to be devoted to family or mass in Croatia, which is almost 90% Roman Catholic. The law was adopted Tuesday, goes into effect. That was January 1, 2009. We'll go to the next slide because this one is very interesting. I thought when I downloaded this picture that it must be a little bit weak. It wasn't wide enough because there's only eight justices on the German Supreme Court. But there are only eight. And here they are, December 1, 2009, Germany's Constitutional Court ruled that all shops must close on Sunday, and that laws in Berlin that allowed shopping on Sundays, or 10 Sundays a year, were unconstitutional. The case was brought to the court by the Catholic and Lutheran churches and the labor unions. Now, it's interesting that the German Constitutional Court is the equivalent to the U.S. Supreme Court. Its December 1, 2009 ruling reaffirmed the 1919 German Basic Law of the Weimar Constitution. It set aside Sunday as the day of rest from work and spiritual improvement. Significance of this ruling is the case that was the significance is the case was brought by the Catholic Church and the labor unions. Now I'm going to skip this part of Kimberly Hahn. She's writing in our Sunday Visitor. I subscribe to our Sunday Visitor. She's talking about keeping Sunday holy. But I'm going to show you just the next slide here. The article goes on to say, when it comes to how we spend our Sundays, attending Mass is an absolute must for Catholics. Failure to do so ranks as a mortal sin. Now, from a Catholic perspective, mortal sin, if you commit a mortal sin, unless it's confessed that and absolved by a priest that condemns the person's soul to hell after death. There's one other publication. This is called The Liberal Illusion. The book promotes the church and the pope is superior to all the state and so on. But one thing I found in The Liberal Illusion, we need to back up. I don't know if I can back up. Well, I'll just read it to you. Don't try to back it up because it might mess it up. When the time comes, the Liberal Illusion says, for the truth to prevail and for the social edifice to be rebuilt according to the eternal rules, whether it be tomorrow or centuries from now, Catholics will organize all things as they would for themselves. They will set up the laws of life and they will impose religious observance of Sunday on behalf of society as a whole and for its good. Now I'm going to show you a picture of the U.S. Supreme Court building. And what I found is a yawn greets the Catholic court. Catholics cannot help but interpret the Constitution in light of their own traditions. Most of you know when Elena Kagan became, and I'll put it up here, the newest Supreme Court Justice, August 7 of last year, she's the third person of Jewish background on the United States Supreme Court. The new court has no Protestant members at all. The other six are all Roman Catholics. And there you see them. Sonia Sotomayor, Samuel Alito, and then on the front row, Clarence Thomas, Antonin Scalia, Chief Justice John Roberts, Anthony Kennedy, all Roman Catholics, a supermajority of the U.S. Supreme Court. No Protestants are there at all. We're going to go on to this Restoring Honor, the rally that Glenn Beck had on August 28, 2010. Remember, the only other day, this happened to be Martin Luther King Day, by the way, and just a year before, Glenn Beck had called President Obama a racist. And so the black community was very upset that he's having this at the Lincoln Memorial on Martin Luther King Day. But Beck said that he had wanted to have it on, the only other day that was available was a Sunday, September 12th, but he didn't want to have it on the Sabbath. So I'm going to show you just a few pictures there. I'm not sure where Glenn Beck has gone to. We're going to go forward here. But he said something beyond imagination. We're going to go on. Another one is happening. America begins today to turn back to God. So I have two things to tell you about in our last minute and a half here. Just on June 20, last month, 65 civil and religious organizations, trade unions, and churches put together the European Sunday Alliance. Most of them are labor unions. The others are religious organizations like the Catholic bishops of the European Union, the Jesuit Order of the European Union, and the youth movement of the Roman Catholic Church for a Sunday alliance and a Sunday law in the European Union. By the way, if you can see it, the bottom of the red stripe there has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in Roman numerals. Very interesting. Not to be outdone, here in the United States, just 6 weeks from today, is the Back to Church Sunday. Back to Church Sunday has become the single largest community event in the nation, with more than 10,000 churches expected to participate in that, bringing news of getting back to church, back to God, to save our country. So this is very interesting. I think that I'll just go to my very last slide. Here it is. How should we respond to the signs of the time of the end? And my goal is to be like Jesus, have my character transformed to be like His, and to love people as Jesus did. The second one, to help finish the work of God, to be involved personally and with my financial support, to be a witness and to receive the great outpouring of the latter rain. And finally, to be alive to see Jesus' second come. To have a direct flight to heaven with no stopover in the grave. So, believe me, I believe working together through the power of God's Holy Spirit, the message of a soon coming Savior and the restoration of God's Sabbath can quickly go around the world. Do you want to be a part of that? Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.